look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Like Steve was saying, I guess Steve, I know you probably over there in Korea sort of thought that you missed us a whole lot more than we missed you, but that's probably not true. We missed you too, brother.
Amen.
You know, we've been talking this whole week about missions and about trying to remind us of some things, mainly because we can be fully informed of all that we need to know, all of the needs in the world. We can be fully informed without being fully persuaded of these things. You talk about being informed. You know, when Dad was getting ready to buy an IBM compatible computer, just because he didn't have one, and he needed one of them. I went with him. We went driving around to these computer stores, and you walk into the store, and this salesman begins to talk to you, and he begins to inform you. You know, one thing about salesmen, they inform you of your needs. They inform you of what you need. Of course, the truth is you ought to know what you need, but they have to inform you what you need. And then he begins to inform you about the advantages of this computer, or, you know, how much RAM it's got, or how much storage it's got, or what kind of speed it's got, or the super VGA monitor, or all kinds of things, and you can be there listening and soaking all this in and become fully, completely, totally informed about some computer and yet walk out not fully persuaded. Isn't that true? And what happens to us as we begin to pat ourselves on the back, as we look back in time as what we've done, and begin to think of the things that are accomplished by us, or we begin to think that we have actually done better than someone else, what happens is that we begin to be mission-hardened to the point that we know everything there is to know, we are fully informed, and yet we are not anymore fully persuaded of all these truths. Now, I don't care what truth you're talking about, whether it is the truth of hell, or the truth of loss, or the truth of tragedy, or the truth of the exclusiveness of the gospel, or whatever the truth is we've dealt with. I mean, you can know that there are 6 billion people in the world, and yet it doesn't come and fully persuade you to do something about that. You can be fully informed that 5 billion people in the world have never heard the gospel clearly. They might have heard it. Let me tell you something. It's not just enough to hear it on the radio. Just something comes across and says a little phrase or a little jingle. That's not enough. You can know that 5 billion people have not heard the gospel good enough to accept the Lord as their Savior. You could have heard that 4 billion people out there have never even heard anyone talk about Jesus in a positive way. Someone who could say, yeah, I know Jesus. I know him. I believe him. They might have heard of him in the classroom. You can go right on down and list this. Those aren't real statistics, excuse me. I'm just giving you an idea of how you can know things and have numbers down and yet not be fully persuaded enough to take out your pocketbook and buy the computer, or to walk out with something in your hands that you walked in without in your hands, or to sacrifice something, or to give up your life, or to decide to do something for God, or actually be persuaded to get home and pray about something. You can be informed, fully informed, and yet not fully persuaded. And that, sometimes I think that's sort of where we're at. You know, you talk about gospel hardened. Some people, they have heard the gospel so many times that it don't matter. You talk to them, you can give them any kind, no turn of phrase, no type of a new twist on the thing. It's not going to stir up any mud. I mean, it's not going to do anything. You know, you talk about a river. When it rains, you know, you got a good heavy rain. It hits all these places that don't get water all the time. And it stirs up a little mud, and those muds run into the ravine. And that ravine gets muddy, and it runs into the rivers, and the rivers turn muddy. Have you ever seen that? Well, the reason why is because that rain that's coming down hard, and you get torrents of water hitting places that haven't had torrents of water before, and you're moving things up. But the stream itself, you could say, is mud hardened. You get down that stream, and those rocks are just as shiny. There's no mud there to stir up. And as long as that water is going down in that stream, there's no mud being stirred up and carried down with it. And that's the way it feels like sometimes when you preach or deal with people, especially here in the U.S., that seem to be gospel hardened. They've heard it so many times that nothing you say will shake them up or stir them up. And yet sometimes I think that we as a missionary church and other churches, we're not the only missionary church. We're probably not even the most missionary church. And yet we as a missionary church who have done things, you know, we begin to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, in such and such a year we did 62% of our total offering, or such and such a year we gave 68% and 75%, and now we've had 10 years straight that we've given more than 50% of our total offerings to missions. Well, that's quite an accomplishment when you compare it to somebody else out there, but maybe it's not so much of an accomplishment when you compare it to the task that has to be done.
Amen.
You can be fully informed, but not fully persuaded. You can be fully aware of the danger, of the tragedy. Someone can stand up here behind this pulpit and preach his heart out to you, and you can be fully aware of the tragedy that lies in wait for the vast majority of humans, and yet not be fully concerned. You can honestly know. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that strike you in the heart? But how is it possible that I can be aware of the danger and not concerned about the danger? Aware of the plight of the heathen and yet not really deeply concerned. Why? I'll tell you why. Same reason why I don't have electricity. You're trying to figure that one out, aren't you? I'm in Mexico, we got this house. Guy says when we bought the land, in 1 month you'll have everything. Of course, he got contractors working on this, all the electric poles and everything, getting ready to hook it up, whatever. He says in 1 month everything will be done. Well, this contractor apparently didn't know what he was doing, or he's lazy, or I don't know what he was, trying to cut corners or whatever. But for some reason, one way or the other, he hadn't got around to getting us electricity yet. We're borrowing it from somebody over there. We rent like 9 or 10 months on a generator. Boy, we got tired of hearing that noise. And so we got it borrowed right now. But you know, we have gone, I don't know how many times, back and back to them. We've gone to the commission of the government for electricity in order to get it and try to do something to put pressure. And the whole problem lies in the fact that the contractor that is responsible for getting me electricity, he's got electricity in his house. Let me tell you, if he had his house right next door to mine and he didn't have electricity the same way as me, I'd have electricity by now. Because he'd be concerned if he didn't have electricity. That's a top-notch guy at the Comisión Federal de Electricidad, the top guy in that whole place, named Padilla. We got an audience with him. We went in and talked to him. He says, look, there's nothing I can do. I said, that's not true. I can make sure we get electricity within a month if you do what I tell you. He says, what's that? I said, cut his electricity. Cut his electricity until he gets me. He says, well, that's not legal. Well, neither is lying, you know. That guy's lied to me plenty. So you are fully aware, aren't you? This church of all churches is fully aware that people are dying and going to hell. And yet you're not fully concerned. Why? Because you're not dying and going to hell. Isn't this amazing how we can be honestly be aware and yet not be concerned? Another thing, you can be fully equipped to do the job. Fully equipped, fully prepared, fully capable of doing the job God gave you. And let me tell you something, I believe you are fully equipped to do the job he gave you. I don't believe he gave you a job to do that he has not also given you the equipment with which to do it. And I'm not talking about millions of dollars. And I'm not talking about any kind of thing that seems beyond our grasp. I'm talking about the power of God's Holy Spirit within us that has equipped us and given us the gifts and given us the means in the church to establish churches in other lands that will do it. Let me tell you, we are fully equipped, but we can be fully equipped without being fully ready to do it. Isn't that amazing? You get somebody that doesn't have confidence, lacks a little bit of confidence, and he can have everything he needs, and yet he won't step out and do it because he lacks that confidence. He's not quite ready. And he'll have all kinds of excuses, and none of the excuses mean anything, not because he's not equipped, not because he doesn't have what he needs, but because he's not ready to give what it takes. He's not ready to go that extra step. He's not ready to sacrifice his son on the altar. He's not ready to do what it takes to get the job done. He can be fully equipped and yet not fully ready, not fully willing. But I guess the most striking is the fact that we can be fully responsible. Fully responsible for this great commission and yet not be fully motivated. We are not fully moved. We are not fully called. We're not fully touched and moved and motivated. You know something? My kids have this problem. They have a feeling that if it's not their fault, it's not their responsibility. They have a real problem. They honestly think that if something's not their fault, it's not their responsibility. I walk up into the house, you know, after preaching or whatever, and I about trip and fall and bang myself because somebody left their bicycle right at the step, and, you know, at night you can't hardly see, and I'm, well, you know, I don't try to find out who put that bicycle there. You know what I try to find out? Whose bicycle is it? Whose bicycle is it? Why? Because I don't care as so much as who left it there as I care as whose responsibility is it to keep it over there. Now, you can go all the way down to all kinds of small, minute, detail problems here, but you realize that fault or excuses, sooner or later, you have got to just throw them out. You have to go by whose responsibility it is to get it done, not by whose fault it is. The truth is, you know, Stephen comes sliding up, and he's got these little this little tight bike or whatever it is. He gets on that thing, and he can just move. Donna used to get on that thing with one knee and push himself like a scooter, and he would go around the corners on two wheels on that thing. Well, Stephen's doing that, and crash, runs right into Lena. And Lena's sprawled over the floor, and she's crying and screaming. And Stephen will say, it's not my fault. Well, that's true, okay? We'll say it's not your fault, but it's your responsibility if you are on that little trike bike. It's your trike bike. You are supposed to be responsible for the way you drive it and who that somebody might actually step out in front of you or whatever. Because responsibility carries with it this, well, that's what it is. That's what it carries with it, responsibility. It carries with it something that ought to motivate you. You know why communism doesn't work? Because people aren't motivated. People don't have the incentive to do anything. Why? Because they are not ultimately responsible, neither for themselves, neither for anybody else. They say it's the state that has that ultimate responsibility. And yet we as Christians can be shown time and time again that this is our responsibility to do all these things they preached on day after day after day in this entire week and in the mornings that we've talked about. And yet even being and knowing and being fully aware that we are fully responsible, yet we are still not fully motivated. Oh, come on, people. I'm preaching my heart out here, and I can hardly get an amen.
Amen.
Say amen.
Amen.
We are not fully motivated like we ought to be if we believe and we're persuaded. Like we ought to be if we were concerned about people. We're not fully, we're not enough. Your problem is you think you are enough. You got enough. You say, what I've done is enough. But it's not enough.
Amen.
I don't care what you've done. It's still not enough. Not enough until the cities are without inhabitant and desolate. Until the mounds around Jerusalem are just, the walls are just mounds and the foxes have their holes in it. That's when it's enough. We've done our job. We haven't done our job yet. And we haven't done enough. No, you personally have not given enough. You have not prayed enough. You have not done enough. Why? How is it possible? Haven't we been sincere? I mean, for 10 or 15 years, we've been sincere with God, saying, God, we want to do your will. You say it here, and we know your will is worth doing. We know that is the only place where we're going to get joy. That's the only place where we're going to get true satisfaction out of life. I'm telling you, there is nothing else out there. There's nothing else that'll bring you satisfaction. I tell you, Steve, you can work for Hyundai, you can make all kinds of money, but that don't bring you satisfaction. It won't bring joy to your soul. It won't make you walk with a light step in glory. It won't do it. I'll tell you what you need is to figure out why. Maybe it's because you've been lying to yourself. Maybe because, you know, always, there's probably some law of thermodynamics that proves this, but it seems like always, no matter how hard you push in one direction, something gets in the way there and pushes back. It don't matter how much you try to go one way, there's always going to be resistance. It seems like it's just going to always, something's going to happen and it's not going to do that. I don't care how much you water that grass, it's going to turn brown. I don't care how much you wash that car, it's going to rain. I don't care what happens, something's going to get in your way and not let you fulfill all those great plans you had when you were weeping and crying after a good, strong message, and you walked down the aisle and you laid there on this altar and you said, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to do what you tell me to do. I want to give my life to you. I'll sacrifice my job. I'll sacrifice my ambitions. I'll sacrifice my life, Lord. And if you get up and you walk back and something happened, what is it? It's this resistance that moves around in us that says, maybe you went too far. Maybe you stepped too big. Your step was too far. I honestly think I get more amens from people out there in the street when I'm preaching to them. Amen. Maybe you think you're all revived, but let me tell you something. You're not revived. You're not revived until you can all honestly say, Amen, Lord, touch me, talk to me, give me something, tell me, God, because this deadness that I've got isn't good enough. I want to serve you. Amen. Are you not fully persuaded that this life is about to be over, done with? And it's about to be over. It's about to be done with. Amen. All these things that I'm telling you right now have already been told this whole week. You already know it. People lie to themselves. People tend to listen and say amen sometimes in the meeting and go home and talk themselves out of every single thing that was said in the meeting by reasons, logic, all kinds of things that will talk to you and tell you. Like, for example, these are things that I've preached over the years and remembered and thought of in my own life that stopped me. For example, a man stands up here and says that Jesus Christ is the only way to go to heaven. We know that. And a man stands up here and says that those who don't know Jesus Christ are going to go to hell. And hell is an eternal place. And we know all this. And we know that is true. And so then we go home and we begin to reason in ourselves. We say, well, if a man was sincere, God would save him somehow. Or if a man had faith, God would save him somehow. In other words, what we did was, what we heard, what we knew, and what we said amen to in the meeting, we went home and completely annulled it because we reasoned in our minds that it could not be so urgent. It could not possibly be so tragic. No way it could be this grave. All these meetings have all urged, they've all stressed and emphasized this whole week four things about the mission field or the mission call. Four things. One, it stresses the gravity of the situation, the tragedy that's involved. Two, it stressed the urgency of the situation. How you don't even have time to wait any longer. Oh, I'm not talking about not taking a day off. I'm not talking about taking a year off. I'm not talking about any type of... I'm saying there is an urgency involved here that people are dying today. That song says 200,000 souls a day are going into eternity. Does this not move you into saying, I want to do whatever it takes to save all I can before it's too late? They stress urgency. They stress finality. They stress that there is no other way. They stress that there is no back door to hell. They stress that nothing comes out of that grave with a second chance. They stress that it's over when they're dead. They stress that it's all done. They also stress that God is not going to change His mind.
Amen.
At the last minute.
Amen.
They stress the finality. And they stress what I'm dealing with here, the responsibility. Oh, how they've stressed your responsibility. How good the Bible could say how God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself and hath given unto us both the word and the ministry of reconciliation. Did you hear what it said? Has given unto us. What, do you think God's going to change His mind at the last minute and say, well, I was just kidding. I was just letting you guys have a part. No, let me tell you something. I don't care if you're Calvinist or Arminian. I don't care what you think you believe. I'm telling you, it's not going to change anything in the end time. It's going to come down to, it was up to you to tell them.
Right.
If you don't tell them, they will not hear.
Right.
Oh, I know, we get to watching football, and in football, anything can happen. I mean, in football, I mean, if it was Roger Staubach, and they were behind 4 touchdowns in the last 2 minutes, nobody gave up. Because anything can happen. And at that last buzzer sound, that kicker kicks that field goal, and right at the end it goes through, and I mean one side is jumping, and the other side is just about to cry. Why? Because in football, somebody comes in at the last minute and saves the day. But not God. God will not provide any football, any field goal, any three-pointer at the end to pull it out. God has said what it is, and this is your responsibility.
Amen.
You lie to yourself. You say, all men get a chance. Well, ain't that cute? All men get a chance. And you find some place in the Bible that'll say something about, you know, that have they not heard and all kinds of things. You know, people can just sort of use the scriptures almost any way they want to if they have a mind to. But let me tell you something. You read the Bible through and you find out what it's saying, you're going to find out not all people have a chance. And when I tell you that 5 billion people are alive today that have never had a real chance to get saved, they might even heard His name, but I'm talking about a real understanding, a real dealing with by the gospel. Let me tell you something. That ought to tell you that there are a lot of people that never had a chance.
Right.
Let me read you something. A guy named Nezahualcóyotl. He was a Texcocan king about 100 years before Columbus. Sailed in 1492. Texcocan is one of the major kingdoms of the Aztec Empire in Mexico. And he was one of the kings there before the Spanish ever set foot on America. And it says, you know, when the Spaniards came, they began to burn all the history records. They began to just burn them and destroy them because they were records of a pagan religion. Anyway. That's a lie, too. Let me tell you something. Everywhere the gospel is gone, it has brought forth fruit. Everywhere it's been preached, it's brought forth souls. Every time somebody's out there knocking on doors, somebody's going to get saved. Somebody's going to get touched. His word does not return void.
Amen.
Give me this bit about, come because you don't want to take the responsibility upon yourself, and you end up telling yourself, no, somebody, if he doesn't wind up in heaven, then it's probably because he wouldn't have believed anyway. God got the gospel, all those that would have believed. Trying to make some kind of a difference between you and those that wouldn't believe. Those who end up in hell must have really deserved it. We got this movie called The Burning Hell. I quit showing it a while back. Simply because everybody who wound up in hell were the wickedest, most vilest creatures you ever saw in your life. Didn't show one normal, average, everyday person in hell. Let me tell you something. Average, normal, everyday people are the ones that are going to hell. You see, we sort of die out. We sort of set aside all the truths that we know by these lies that we tell ourselves. And of course, there's always that one that God will eventually do what we fail to do. And that's not true. That was my introduction. Look at John 3, verse 16. Don't lie to yourself. I'm going to tell you some truths. Don't lie to yourself today. Take on the responsibility that God's given you. Have the faith to step out and do what God's told you to do. To have a part in this great commission. Have a part. I'm talking about a sacrificial part. Give till it hurts, then give some more till it quits hurting.
Amen.
Give of your life, give of your time, give of your sons and your daughters. Why? Because these things that we're telling you are true. And you cannot set them aside just because you go home and you don't feel the urgency. You don't feel the gravity. You don't feel the responsibility. It's there. All right, John 3:16. We think of, let me go ahead and read it because I know you guys have been waiting for me to read this thing. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You say, when God called Moses, he spoke to him in a bush. And this bush was burning, but the bush didn't burn up. That's very interesting. When God spoke to Abraham, it seemed like he spoke to him as a man, face to face. When God spoke to Isaiah, spoke to him in visions and dreams and revelations. Many times we find these trances or things that God speaks to in dreams or whatever. And you say, how does God call us today? Well, I'm going to give you four calls. Four ways God calls you today. If you have the ears to hear and you could listen to the call that God has given you. And the first call, of course, is the call from above. We have a call from above. And we can find over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, the love of God constraineth us. We thus judge. I mean, all you have to do is reason in your own mind. Stop and think about these verses. What happened to be the most memorized part of the English language ever. For God so loved the world. The idea that God loved the world. Now, when God came down to the world during the fall, and he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve had sinned, he did not come with a message of all these evil works and the imaginations of men's hearts. Oh,
he walks down there and walks by Abraham and starts talking to Abraham. But he says, I'm going to go see. I'm not going to hide it from you. I'm going to go see if it's true.
And when he walked in there with those angels walking in there looking at the perversity of that place, he did not say to the angels, nor to Lot or Lot's wife or anybody else there, nor to Abraham, send missionaries to it. And let's see if we can straighten things out. What he said was, get out of this city today. Because when that sun goes up in the morning, he says, this town is going to be ashes. And there was no mercy. And we can say the same thing about all of God's preaching apparently in the Old Testament. Not send them to tell them about my love and my mercy. And then when Jesus Christ is born and he comes to live and work among us, you would think that he would be coming for the same reason as he came every other time before that. And he would come and see the wickedness. So to the point that when he comes up to the point to be either accepted or rejected by them, and they not only reject him, but they crucify him. And not only do they crucify him, but they spit in his face. Not only do they spit in his face, but they mock him and say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And yet they're hanging on the cross. He can say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you not see the difference between what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah? And he said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things you see, they would have repented. And he gave them no space to repent. He gave them no place. And they, as we do today, have the means, the way to repent. So we say, God so loved the world. Isn't that a call to your heart to tell you that if God loved the world and he gave to us this commission, if this is true, then we ought to love the world and go forth and try to find these people and save the soul. We ought to, because God is calling, even from heaven, saying, I sent my Son to save the world. Doesn't that tell you how God cares about these people that are way off in distant lands, when we at one time were way off in distant lands? Talk to some people and they say, well, them people out there in these savage lands, they're just born of this race that's inferior, this
whatever. Let me tell you something. When I, my own ancestors were living in the Isles of Scotland and England and in the Scandinavian countries, you know what they did? They walked around, bowing down to trees and kissing the fungus that grows on the trees. Don't talk to me about some inferior race. What you need to do is find out that God considers us all inferior. All of us are the same way. We're all done under sin. Oh, he could hate every one of us without remorse. He could, but he didn't. He loved. He said, okay, I know that they're repulsive. I know that they're reprobate. I know that they hate me. I know that they're crucifying. But I send my son to save the world. Doesn't this touch you and move you and say, okay, I hear you, Lord. And if you were willing to send your son, I'm willing to give myself. I'm willing to give my money. I'm willing to give my job. Or my children, even my children, I'll give them to you, Lord. Use them. Because you gave your son, now I give mine.
Amen.
Call from above. Look at Luke chapter 16. Probably one of the most amazing truths in the Bible. Luke chapter 16, look at verse 19. I could quote this whole passage to you from memory in Spanish, but I can't in English. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The man also died and lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So here we have a graphic description from Jesus Christ, who ought to know, of what hell is like. He says this man was living fine. Now, I know that some people would like to paint, when they preach this, they'd like to paint this rich man as an evil man, a cruel, hard, evil, wicked, godless man. And yet it doesn't say that. What it says, this man was rich, and he did well. As a matter of fact, it says that he fed this beggar Lazarus. He took care of him from the crumbs that fell from his table. His leftovers he gave to Lazarus. Now, whether he was super good or super bad in comparison to you is really immaterial, because we know the truth that God to God, all of us are born exactly the same and are exactly equal in his eyes, that is, sinners and wicked. And so we find this man, and comes time to die, which, by the way, is going to come sometime to you. You're going to die, and you'd better get ready, because there's a great awakening coming someday when you die, and they're hovering around you, and you're laid in that grave, and they blow you down 6 feet. Let me tell you something. You're going up farther than 6 feet, and someday, I mean, at some moment, you're going to open up your eyes, and you're going to be in the torments. Now, you think about the surprise this fellow had when he opened up his eyes, and he could look out as far as he wanted to in the future, in the years and years and decades and centuries and even millennia of years. He could look out in the future and see no end to his torment. And the smoke rising and the screams, perhaps, I don't know what could possibly be in hell, worse than just the fact that you open your eyes and see that this is it. It's done. It's over. There's nothing else. Let me tell you something. If this was all the call you needed to get out there and preach the gospel, this call from below would be the call that would be able to make you move. Amen. Oh, just look at the thought of a man that lives all his life with his own religion. And he does the best he can to raise his children. And he goes through the same things that you go through raising your kids. How they have the rebellion and the generation gap. He's trying to do his best. And he loves them. And he deals with them. And he finally gets a little bit older. And they have a reconciliation. And he feels great. Oh, God, look what God has given me. And he dies. And he opens up his eyes. And he's in the torments. And it's over. Summer's passed. Harvest is ended. And I'm not saved. Nobody told me. I have no idea. But let me tell you something. You've got an idea. You are fully informed. You're just not fully persuaded. You're fully informed that this is the hell and it is real and it is right now. Somebody's going to open up their eyes and they're going to see their own eternity in the future. Oh, it's a road that goes so far down they cannot see the end. It just keeps disappearing in the distance. They cannot see the end of it. And they open their eyes and they say, Father, Abraham, have mercy. Doesn't this move you? Doesn't this touch you in your heart and say, I've got 70 years and I'm living my life here in this world looking for whatever pleasure I can get out of these little miserable things that I've got. And you think that sooner or later you're going to die and you're going to, even though you've been so foolish with your time and foolish with your desires and foolish with your money and foolish with your friends and what you do with your life, foolish. And yet you're going to wake up and you're going to walk into light. You're going to walk into the presence of God. And you're going to say, oh God, I didn't realize it was like this. But the same way on the other side, somebody's going to have done just like you. Have been filled with a life. And they're going to wake up and it's going to be dark. And smoke of the torment's going to rise forever and ever. That would be enough to tell you to get the move on and start preaching the gospel. Who cares where? Who cares what it costs? Who cares if you don't ever get to own your own home? Who cares if you don't ever get to finish your college? Who cares if you don't ever get married? Who cares? Amen. Oh, listen to me, man. This is the call from the Lord. And I tell you what, it's not only that they're in torment, so they have mercy. But listen to what he says.
Amen.
He says, okay, Father, I see I'm gone. I see it's too late for me. He says, oh, listen to his cry. Listen to his heart. He says, Father, I've got 5 brothers. They're still alive. There's a chance for them. Would you send Lazarus to my father's house and tell them? I didn't know. But somebody tell them. You see, that's the call from below. They're calling out, even from below, saying, send someone to my father's house. And tell them. Tell them. Why? Why? So that they would not come to this place of torment. Isn't that amazing that somebody there in the depths of hell, knowing that he's lost his own eternity, could have more compassion over the lost than you have today, being fully informed and fully aware of all of these things? Yet he had compassion. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. See, the Lord's calling also by even perhaps unspoken cries far beyond the horizon, far beyond the western sea and the eastern sea, far beyond the lands on that side, on the other side of the world. And you know the problem is you don't have your ears open. You're not listening. You've got the music burned too loud. I'm telling you, you've been reading that magazine too long. You've been watching that television station too long. And I mean, your ear ringing is still in your ears, and you can't hear them cry, can you? You cannot hear them saying, come help me. Oh, they might not be saying it with their mouth. And you don't find anybody over there when they went to Macedonia, which is now Greece. You didn't find anybody going over there now. You didn't find anybody going over there that somebody stood up and said, oh, that was me. But let me tell you something. They were crying. They were calling out, even so. Have you not heard the desperation in the cries of people over there? That's every time those Muslims, 5 times a day, didn't they start facing Mecca, and they bowed down on their faces every time, every day, 5 times a day, or more perhaps, I don't know. But as they do that, and they
godly thing to kill an enemy.
There's a veil of talk, but it's a godly, holy war to do something that is destructive and damaging, even killing 250 Marines or whatever you want to say. And they say this is done in the name of God and the assured heaven because of such an act.
Don't you hear them saying, help me? I hear them saying it. I hear those rich, ignorant, educated people in Japan saying, help me. I see those people in communist lands saying, help me. If you just open your ears, you can hear them saying, help me. I hear Nisawalkuatl saying, help me. But somebody sends somebody, help me. They're calling you even from other lands. Now look at Romans chapter 9. That was the call from without. Now we have the call from within. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. But I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Y'all read that? Inside me. To the point it became so unbearable at times that I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. You see, the Holy Spirit stirs us in our hearts.
Amen.
And gives us a desire in our hearts that sometimes we can't explain. Let me tell you something. Naturally, in my nature, I say, I don't care. You know, I'm preaching down on the streets. We're preaching and we're trying to do our best, and somebody walks by and says, you're a good fool. It's not true. What hell do you know? And you want to say, I don't love these people. You want to say right back to him, you're a good fool.
Right.
Don't you see that I'm here to help you? Don't you see I've given up all this to give you my life, to give you the truth? You're ungrateful sinner. That's what you want to say. I imagine we've all said it too, once in a while. And even beside the fact that they call from without, even behind their words when they say, you're a fool, we can hear them saying, help me, help me. Even beyond that we're dealing with our own hearts, and we say, we don't love people. And that's the truth. In my nature, there is nothing. You know, the truth is, I'm sorry to say this, but I love myself more than I love my children. You do too. You love yourself more than you love your children. And there can't be anything any closer to you than your children. Isn't this impossible? Isn't this amazing that you love yourself more? Have you ever read the newspapers and found out how many women just leave their babies to die in a trash can? Why? Because in our natures, it's not in us to love like God loved or like Jesus loved. It's not in us to desire salvation for anyone else except those that like us. We love those that love us. And yet God loved us so much, and we don't have that love in our natures. But haven't you ever been touched by God to the point that it just about bursts you into tears and you say, I just love him? No, maybe some of you haven't been. And let me tell you something, that is a sad thing. Because if you've never been touched by God and stirred by His Holy Spirit to the point that you wanted to save someone that hated your guts, that would have you thrown in jail. If you've never come to the point to be able to love someone like that, then you haven't ever heard this call from within. Let me tell you, I was in Guatemala. I was discouraged. I was so beat down, so whipped, ready to quit. On a moment's notice, God said, okay, go. And I was gone. I was ready to quit. And I'd go in there and cry out to God in my pity and my self-pity and my misery and talk to God about all my difficulties and all my problems. One day I went into the room and ready to pray. We had one whole extra bedroom. We only had one daughter, so we had three bedrooms in the house, and one whole extra bedroom was just empty. We didn't have any furniture hardly. A couple of chairs in the front room and a stove and a bed that I had built. But I walked in that empty room.
where I sometimes would stay there and pray. And I got ready to start complaining to God once again about, you know, things just aren't going right for me, and I don't have enough money even to live on, and I don't have any friends, and I don't have any gumption, I don't have any ability, I don't have anything. And something just seemed to swell over me. I can remember it to this day so clearly. Just a desire inside my heart saying, Be, pray for laborers. Amen. And that's not in me. I can tell you honestly, that's not in me. I wasn't praying for laborers. I was praying, God, would you give me a bank and let me go home? And yet something just clouded over me to the point it was so overpowering that I got down on my knees. And I don't know, it was 30 minutes or an hour that I sat there just saying, Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest. Oh, Lord, send forth people all over the world. I don't care who you send. Send somebody. Send somebody else. Send them. Send them. I don't even know why, but I couldn't quit. I couldn't stop. I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit is stirring inside us. And he's talking to you and he's saying, there's a need out there. There's people dying. There's a tragedy. And when we get so caught up in our own problems and in our own lives and we forget about it, the Holy Spirit begins to move in us and say, pray. Pray for laborers. Why? That's the only prayer request Jesus ever had. He never asked you to pray for anything else. His one prayer request. Pray that the Lord of the harvest and for laborers in this harvest. And when I got through praying with my whole soul, what was never in me to pray. I was exhausted. I could barely get up. And I still to this day, I never prayed that prayer again. Well, I mean, not in that type of way. I've mouthed it, of course, but not from that moving of the Spirit to say, send forth laborers, how God moves in us to love these people. I can remember just the other day, probably about 2 months ago, I knocked on this door, and I've been praying. Me and Grant and Joe had gone out fasting and praying because our hearts were cold, and we'd been very foolish. We'd done all kinds of stupid things and caused all kinds of problems, and we're just saying, Lord, we want to seek your face. We want you to help us out. We prayed that God would deal with us, and there we are. We're all sort of feeling sorry for ourselves because we just can't seem to get it right again. I knock on this door. This lady opens this door, and I say, listen, I'd like to give you a gospel track, and we're going to be in. Red feet starts yelling at me and spitting and thumping. Get up, I want you. Get away. And I don't know what happened, but I'm backing up. And I just felt like crying. Just felt like saying, please, please, lady, don't close the door. Don't slam the door in my face. I don't know why the love of God just pours over me at certain moments. And I see this lady and I want her to be saved. I want to tell her again. Even to a point of, I just want to knock on the door again. Like, where is it that Paul, after they drag him out of the city, and he's stoning the stones, and then they think he's dead, and he gets back up, and he walks back into the city. Whoa, let me tell you why. The Spirit of God moves at times to make you called to the mission field, called to save your family, called even to a point that Paul could say, in my heart, continual sorrow. Oh, I can even wish myself accursed for my brethren. To God. God is calling from above. Hell is revealed from beneath. And there we are, even in hell, is that we go. And people all over the world, the nations, they're calling out. They're calling not with their mouths, not with their wills, not with their desires, but with their need and with their problems and with their tragedies. They're calling out saying, send someone to. And even the Holy Spirit bears witness at the same time inside our hearts, stirring us up saying, go and sing. Go and preach. Go and bring them in. These are calls of God. He's calling you. You are fully responsible. May you be fully willing. May you be fully dedicated, fully motivated, fully moved, fully called to do God's will and see souls saved.